We are going to the Word of God, to Acts chapter 20, to the Word of God. Acts 20, verse 17. Acts 20, verse 17. Now, this is Paul's farewell address to the elders from the church at Ephesus. And we saw last night, Paul was launching out into this great missionary ministry that he had. And it would have been great to have more time this week to go into his missions and all the things the Lord did through him and his partners, his friends that helped him. And after this incident, pretty much Paul is heading toward imprisonment in Rome. And that's how the book of Acts ends. In fact, it kind of ends open-ended. It ends with basically a question looming. And it ends with the Jewish delegation that comes to see Paul when he's under house arrest. And they basically ask him about the Lord Jesus. So he preaches Christ to them. And of course, some of them say, "Oh, we see this. Yes, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God, the Messiah whom we've been waiting for." And others disbelieve. So right up to the end of Acts, there's this division of opinion. And really, you can't be on the fence about that. You've got to take one side or the other. Is Jesus whom he really claimed to be? Or is he false? And that's the question that has rung down through the ages from the book of Acts on up to this day. And the Spirit of God is still striving with mankind, trying to bring people to Christ through believers like you and like me. Now, Acts chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I've always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now we shall see what else he says to them by and by, but he tells them explicitly in verse 31 that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. This was a church that Paul had poured himself out for, and that was his general way of operating. Paul was all in. He was the kind of person that is not halfway. He was a full force sort of person. Now you can see that in his unconverted days. When he was lost, he was very lost. I mean, he opposed the Lord Jesus Christ with all his might. But he found out the Lord Jesus Christ was greater than his opposition. And the Lord Jesus conquered his unbelief and saved Paul. And Paul never got over it. He was ever so thankful all the rest of his life for the saving work of the Lord Jesus in his life. But when he came to the Lord, again, there was nothing half-hearted about it. He was all in. And so he could say to the Philippians, "And I, if I be offered on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am well pleased." If my life is the image of the word he uses, this is in Philippians 2, if it's poured out like a drink offering, if that's what happens with my life, that somebody looks back and says, "Paul, what did you do with your life? How did you spend your days? How did you spend your time? How was your energy expended?" If it was meant so that you might burn more brightly as a living sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ, then I will consider my life to have been well spent. And it wasn't just to the Philippians that he operated that way. When he was in Ephesus, this 3-year ministry, pouring himself out night and day for them. And I think really in this final message to that church that he gives, we have here the heart of the man, which is a lesson to us in how we ought to serve. Now, he calls for these elders from the church at Ephesus, and he says, you know from the first day that I came to Asia. We remind ourselves that we're not talking about Asia in the modern continent sense as much as Asia Minor, as the Romans would have known it, what we call Turkey today. That's where Ephesus is. It's called Ephes today. It's near the town of Selchuk. And it's not too far by boat from Patmos, where John got the revelation from the Lord. But anyway, he says here, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. Now, normally, when somebody tells you how humble they are, that's a bad sign, okay? That's one of those almost self-negating statements, right? Like, I'm really proud of how humble I am. In fact, most of us, just the time we start about how talking about how lowly-minded we are, then we've lost it, right? But Paul could actually say this, because humility is not saying, oh, I'm no good, oh, I'm not worth anything, oh, I'm just, you know, I'm just terrible and all this. That's kind of a false humility. And we get this idea sometimes that we should go around and just say, oh, I'm terrible, I'm no good, I'm not worth anything. When in fact the Bible says something far different about the believer. What humility actually is seeing ourselves with a godly perspective. In other words, looking at ourselves the way God looks at us and giving the glory and honor for what we are to God, which is what Paul did. So whatever physical attributes and talents we possess, if we came in first in the distance running, and he talks about finishing his course with joy, so we've got some athletic imagery in the message this morning, or if we threw the disc so far that it landed on a moose somewhere out in the road or whatever, you know, we can say, well, the reason I can do that is because God gave me the ability to do that. The reason I have a good mind, or my memory is good, or I'm good at math, which I've confessed to you multiple times now that I'm not. If you are, you say the reason for that is God. God has given that to me. Humility you see in people like John the Baptist, one of the most humble men in the Bible, and yet the Lord Jesus calls him one of the greatest men in the Bible. That he says, among men born of woman, there's not arisen one greater. In that epoch of the prophets, in that old dispensation before the Lord Jesus came, John is the greatest of the prophets. Greater than Samuel, greater than Elijah, greater than Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the rest. Amazing. And yet, what does John say? He says, comes one after me who is preferred before me. There's one of greater rank, one who's higher than I, because he was before me. This is the eternal one. To quote Micah 5:2, he's the one whose goings forth have been from of old, from days of eternity. And John goes on to say, I'm not worthy to stoop down and unlatch his sandal. We'd say today, I'm not worthy to tie his shoes, you know, to stoop down and do something very menial with his feet, which is one of the more objectionable parts of human anatomy and one of the parts that gets dirtiest. And yet he says, that most humble, dirty job, so to speak, I'm not worthy of doing that. That's how great he is. And finally, when his disciples come to him in John 3, and they say, the one you pointed out when we were baptizing at the Jordan and you pointed him out, he's baptizing more people than you are. He's getting more disciples than you are. And what did John say? He said, he must increase, I must decrease. He also said, a man can only receive that which he has been given from above. And that was Paul's mindset as well. Everything I have, all of the gifts I've been given, spiritually and otherwise, everything I've been able to accomplish, it's because of the Lord. Not I, but Christ. That was the credo of his life. And so when he talks about with all humility, this was genuine. And it was evidenced by the fact, verse 19 says, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. That's a matter of record. Now again, nobody loved his fellow Jewish people. He was a Jew, and no one loved the Jews more than Paul. You read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and you can just feel the heartache of the man for more Jewish people to come to the Savior. He loves the Jewish people, and we should love the Jewish people too, and want to see them come to know their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who are Gentiles ought to be ever so thankful that God used the Jews to give us the Scriptures and to preserve the Scriptures through the years. So that when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, and they examined the Isaiah scroll, for example, they found out, prior to that, in the Masoretic texts of the Bible, the oldest copy of Isaiah we had went back to the Middle Ages. And the Dead Sea Scrolls copy of Isaiah was about, in round numbers, 1,000 years before that. And when they put those things side by side, they were virtually identical. Now, if you know anything about copying anything by hand, that's extremely difficult to do. And it speaks to the seriousness, the high regard with which the Jewish people had for the Scriptures and even have to this day, and how they preserve the writing of the Scriptures. Now, the problem was, in the book of Acts, that they had the Scriptures, they read the Scriptures every Sabbath day, but they didn't believe what they said about Messiah. Because when Messiah came, they didn't recognize him. They didn't receive him. They didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christendom, we're just as much in danger of that. Because after all, the Bible is ubiquitous. It's everywhere here. You check into almost every hotel I've ever been in, and the Dear Gideons have put a Bible in there for you. And you can go in any public library in America and you can find Bibles, many times multiple translations. You can go to university libraries, and in their theological faculties and other departments, they may attack the Bible and hate the Bible, but they've got the Bible in their library because they can't deny the great historic impact that the Bible has had on the history of the world. But having the Bible and believing the Bible are two different things. Having the Word of God and receiving what it says are different activities. And the Lord Jesus, when he was here, said about the Jewish people, the Word is nigh unto them, quoting Isaiah, it's even in your mouth, but it's not in your heart. Now, God forbid that should be us, that it could be said of us. You know, yes, they learned the Word at Storybook Lodge. They memorized verses at camp, or they learned it in song, as we've been singing many Scripture songs this week. But they didn't believe it. They didn't go home and live it. They didn't walk with the Lord Jesus in that living, vital relationship. And so Paul faced these enemies. He served in opposition, as we titled this series, The Church Embattled But Victorious, or Yet Victorious. So he says here, I was opposed by the plotting of the Jews. Now, what did that cause him to do? Well, I don't know about you, but I have friends that work in closed countries. And I've lived in countries that, if not quite closed, they're at least not quite as free as here. Countries where people that were working for the gospel, they were under surveillance. And so, when I hear about that kind of thing, it makes me a bit cautious. And there is the sense in which the Lord, when he was sending out his disciples, he said to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. So we don't check our brain at the door when we come to the Lord, and we've got to be wise even about how we go about the Lord's work. But I'll tell you, we can be, you know, there's always a ditch to fall into on either side of the road, right? Because you can be cautious, and it can instill in you a sort of a fear, like an undue caution, where, oh, these people are plotting against me. Maybe I just better shut up for a while. Maybe I just better soft pedal the gospel a little more. Maybe I better keep quiet. And that wasn't Paul. He says, you know, the tears and the trials that were coming on me here, but I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Now, to borrow again a Yiddish expression, what a mensch. Now, mensch in German just means man, but in the Yiddish way of saying mensch, this is like a stand-up guy, okay? This is a great man. It's very hard to translate, but Paul is that kind of guy. You say, wow, he's opposed, he's surveilled, they're plotting against him, they're trying to kill him. What does he say? I didn't keep back anything that was helpful to you. I taught it publicly and from house to house. Now, just as an aside, that's extremely important. I am very much committed to the public preaching of the Word of God. That's an essential ministry. Very important. I'm committed to preaching the Word in the gathering of the assembly of God's people when Christians meet together. It's a vital part of that. But we can't forget the other bit that Paul did, going from house to house. That visitation that is so essential. And again, from Sunday to Sunday, or from Sunday to Wednesday at least, or if your midweek meeting is Tuesday or Thursday, whatever, from meeting to meeting, we can really be out of touch with one another if we're not careful. And we can really be not very involved in one another's lives. And Paul said, that wasn't me. Outside of the public meeting, what was he doing? He was coming to their homes. He was interacting with them. He was sharing truth from the Word of God. Now, I'm sure he was talking about their everyday life too. You know, he's not just going to come in. Now, as I said last time, point number 18 from the book of Ezekiel. No. I think Paul's like, you know, how you doing? How's work going? How are the kids? And as problems came up, in a very pastoral way, he's saying, well, you know, the Word of God addresses that. And kind of bringing out a principle from the Word. Or certainly praying for them and praying with them about these certain things. I can't stress how important that is of a ministry for the people of God, particularly for elders, but really any of us can have a role in that, of encouraging one another and building one another up with the Word. But verse 21, he says, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the bedrock of doctrine, the thing that is entry-level teaching, that every other doctrine in the Christian life is based on, everything that is part of the faith flows out of the gospel. If you have your gospel wrong, the rest of your doctrine is going to be skewed as well. So we need to get the gospel right. And it's interesting in 1 Corinthians, for example, Paul is asked a number of questions. They write to him about certain problems. And every problem, whatever it is, he goes back to the gospel. So chapter 1, are the believers being sectarian? Are they being attracted to men and calling themselves by men's names? He goes right back to the gospel and says, now tell me, who was crucified for you? And in whose name were you baptized? Was it Paul? I think not. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are you doing going around demarcating the body of Christ and calling yourself by Paul's name? Or when there's immorality in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, again, back to the gospel. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And that's with the whole purpose, as we noted before, of redeeming us so that we might be unleavened, that we might be a holy people unto the Lord, and so on. But you notice that he talks about repentance and faith towards God. Now, there is a stream of teaching that unfortunately I still run into sometimes that says repentance isn't for today. That was something for the Jews. And now in this dispensation, we've gotten beyond the need for repentance. We just need faith. And at first glance, you say, well, I wonder what that results in. Let me tell you. It results in a lot of people that know the facts about Jesus, but they don't know the Lord Jesus personally. Because they've never come and confessed their sin, being broken, wanting to turn from that and be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. You can know all the facts and not be a believer, right? Judas Iscariot knew the facts. But he wasn't saved. The Lord called him the son of perdition. He wasn't one who was described as clean in John 13. So you notice here, Paul says, I preached repentance and faith to the Jews and also to the Gentiles or the Greeks, which is a synonym for Gentiles in the New Testament. So whoever it was, there weren't two gospels. This was the same gospel, repentance, that I've got to have a change of mind about myself.
I'm the sinner for whom Christ died. I need that salvation. Yes, I am really that bad. Oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great. And a change of mind about God. God isn't my enemy. God is good. God is right, in fact. He has every right to condemn me to hell, to send me to perdition, to give me that wrath for all eternity. But God, in His love, saves me through the Lord Jesus. That's where faith comes in. I come to the Lord Jesus and I put my faith in Him. I say, Lamb of God, it's Your blood. It's Your death. It's Your sacrificial work that saves me. It's Your person who is maintaining that salvation in heaven at this very moment. And my trust is in You and in nothing else. It's not Jesus plus anything else. It's our Lord Jesus Christ, full stop. That's salvation. There's neither salvation in any other among men, in any other name, as we heard in Acts 4, among men, rather than that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he goes on to say, and see now, verse 22, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. So sometimes we think, well, Paul knows how it's all going to turn out. Nope, he doesn't. The Holy Spirit had revealed certain things to him, but not everything. He says, verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Now, how would you like that? The Lord says to you in your morning devotions. Now, listen, you've been wondering about later in the summer. You've been wondering about what's going to happen in August. Well, I'm not going to tell you everything in detail, but let me just tell you that you're going to end up in prison. And, you know, you're going to be on trial for your life, but I'll give you the details when we get closer to the time. I mean, think about that. No wonder, he says, I go bound in spirit. Yet he was trusting in the Lord. He says, verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. See, that's what it's all about, isn't it? The Lord Jesus told us back in Matthew 16 that if anyone was to come after Him, they were to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Him. This is not a life where we enjoy all the kind of life we've always dreamed of now and get all the kind of things we can have now. And brothers and sisters, it's not having your best life now because God wants you to be happy. That's heresy. That's a false gospel. Okay, that's inaccurate. And I don't care how good his teeth are and how nice his suits are and whether he meets in a huge building that the Houston Rockets used to play in. Oops. Anyway, I guess I've given it away. But anyway, that's a false gospel. Because Paul says, no, rather than have everything right now, the comfortable, nice, secure kind of life I want, I don't count my life dear to myself. My life is for the Lord. My life is for His people. And if that's what I have to do, if serving the Lord takes me to jail and even gets me killed, so be it. That's what I signed up for. Because as he explains in 2 Corinthians 5, the Lord Jesus died for all, and so then we're all dead. I mean, what did we have apart from the Lord Jesus? Before Him, we were dead people. We had nothing of value, nothing of eternal worth, nothing that would continue on. In the Lord Jesus, we have life and life more abundantly, life that's going to go on for eternity. So is it not worth giving what we have in this world to gain what we get in the next? Or as Jim Elliot said, that martyr I spoke of from Ecuador, and the great commentator Matthew Henry of the 1700s, his father Philip Henry, said something almost exactly the same 200 years or so before. And Jim Elliot said it this way, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And Jim Elliot sealed that testimony with his life's blood, didn't he? He gave up his life. He was imitating Paul as Paul imitates Christ, and so did those others with him. He says, I don't count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What a great phrase that is. Gospel, you know, is good news.
This is the good news about the grace. That's God giving us what we don't deserve. The gospel of the grace of God. The gospel that says He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. The gospel that says He would rather die than live without us, as Michael Card says in one of his songs. Yes, it's the gospel of the grace of God, and I'm willing to give it all to proclaim that gospel, says Paul. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Now at the end of his message, the saints get down on their knees and pray with him on the beach, and they weep, and they hug, and they kiss Paul, and they sorrow most of all for what he said to them, that you're not going to see my face anymore. You know, some preachers come and we might say, well, we endured that for a little, but if they don't come back, it's okay. Now, I haven't really thought that very often, maybe once or twice in my life. And it was really someone who wasn't preaching something that was true, okay? Or someone that, yeah, anyway, never mind. But suffice it to say, these people didn't say, you know, Paul, you're an anti-woman bigot. And you're just this mean guy. I mean, Christianity was great when it came from the Lord Jesus, but you've really messed it up and you've switched it all around and changed things. That's not what they said. Now, there are liberal theologians for the last 100, 150 years that have said that. People in the ancient world didn't say that because they recognized when they read what the Holy Spirit used Paul to write, it was the same teaching that the Lord Jesus had been speaking, only augmented, only taking us further down that path of progressive revelation. And they didn't look at Paul as somebody who hates the church, who's mean to women or mean to anybody in the church. They cried because he wasn't going to be with them anymore. And they weren't going to see him anymore. Now, brothers and sisters, we're not apostles, okay? But it ought to be that if the Lord would take us away, either by circumstance or even by physical death, that the rest of the saints would feel poorer for it. That they would be sad. And we've had more than one dear saint, some of the godly women in our assembly, that the Lord has taken home. And I tell people, we feel like the spiritual temperature of the assembly has dropped a few degrees. You know, that's, I know it's not true in a sense. The Lord is still there. The Spirit of God is still working. We still have lovely saints that remain. But we miss these other saints. When you go, or when you move, or whatever the case may be, when you're separated from the fellowship that you're in, will they miss you? Or will they say, well, that person was a problem anyway. They were a troublemaker. Or that person was dead weight. You know, they showed up. That was better than not, but they really weren't active. They really weren't involved in the fellowship. That would be a sad thing, wouldn't it? And here, when Paul says this, at the end of the chapter, we find out that they were very sad. But he says to you, therefore, verse 26, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned, I have not held back to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now, let me tell you, as a preacher, there are parts of the Word of God that are controversial, a lot of parts, and probably growing by the year, you know? Things that we used to take for granted as everybody agreeing on, like God created male and female, that's obviously being disputed. So there's a lot of things why you can get hammered for preaching. This is true if you publicly preach, this is true of your witness too. And I want to tell you, I, as much as anyone, I have that native tendency to want to be liked. I have that inner Sally Field, if you will, who says, you like me, you really like me. You know, that's what we all want, right? Approval. And we have to understand that the Word of God is more important than man's approval. And we have to understand that the fear of God has to come in place of the fear of man. And that's how Paul was. Was it controversial? Was it something people didn't want to hear? Paul was going to preach it anyway because it's in the Word of God. Now, he spoke the truth in love. He wasn't just trying to browbeat people and make his point in some kind of belligerent, argumentative, rude way. No, Paul was really a divinely schooled gentleman. that he preached the truth fearlessly and boldly, but he did it with great love in his heart for the people he was talking to. And they knew that. So he says, I've not held back anything. I'm clear from the blood of all men. Now think about that. That's an image that we see back in the prophets, like I think in Ezekiel, for example. God tells him, you're a watchman. I've set you as a watchman for souls. And if you warn them of the danger, like the guy on the wall says, the enemy's coming, and they say, you're wrong. And they don't do anything about it, and they're overtaken by the judgment, you're clear. But if you see the enemy coming and you don't warn them, well, I'm going to also hold you guilty. That's a solemn thing. When we think about the opportunities God has given us, the people he puts in our orbit to speak about the Lord. And I, as much as anybody, know about lost opportunities. I've had many occasions when I walk away from a situation and said, I should have said something for the Lord. But because I was not thinking straight, or I was just lazy or whatever, I didn't say it. Or maybe I was afraid of rejection. So easy to do. By the way, I'll recommend a very short, easy read to you by John Lennox. It's called Have No Fear. It came out late last year, I think around December. It's usually around $5 or $6 on Amazon, so it doesn't set you back very much. But it's a great little book on witnessing. And really comes to the heart of some of these things. I found it very helpful. But in any case, verse 28. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Now these were elders. These were overseers in God's church. Therefore they had responsibility over the flock. Hebrews 13 would tell us they must give account for their souls. But he says to them, first of all, take heed to yourself. Because you know what? No matter our position, no matter what work God calls us to, and we may be in responsibility in some way over other believers, but we've got to look to ourselves first. Am I following the Lord? Am I obeying the Lord's word? I can't let it slide. How much damage has been done to the Christian testimony because Christian leaders have not looked to themselves? And inevitably, there's a scandal, sometimes financial, sometimes immorality, sometimes all of the above, all kinds of traps we can fall into. So he says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. So we've got to be looking at the sheep, the flock here, and know their state, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, men do not make elders, okay? The Holy Spirit, according to this verse, makes elders. The flip side is that 1 Timothy 3:1 tells us, if any man desire an overseership, he desireth a good work. So we have that desire, if we're an overseer, that's something we want to do. We want to care for the flock of God. We don't want to be lords over the people of God. In other words, we're not on an ego trip doing this so we can say, look at me, look at what a great leader I am, or look at how important I am, or look at what I can get from you. No, that's not what an elder is. An elder is a servant who stands among the flock, pointing them to the Lord. And so he says here, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd. And really, the verb even carries the sense here of to feed like a shepherd, the church of God. Because they need to bring the sheep. The chief work is to bring the sheep to the Word and have them feed on Christ in the Word. Now notice how important the church of God is. That's a genitive phrase. It's God's church. In other words, this church belongs to Him. And He says in verse 28, which He purchased with His own blood. It's so important to God that He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, who became a man, and purchased it with His blood, that great redemption that lies at the heart of the church. Now, something that the Son of God died for, should that not be a priority to us? Should that not be the thing that we give ourselves to the most? Serving the Lord in His church. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So there's outside enemies that will come, and what do they want to do? They don't want to feed the flock of God. They don't want to shepherd them and lead them in the Lord's ways. They want to destroy the flock. They want to hurt the flock. So you've got to be looking around and be sober-minded, be aware, be watchful and vigilant of these wolves that are coming. But here's the more disturbing thing to me, verse 30. Also from among your own selves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples out to themselves. And it's a scary thing that church history and right up to the modern day is filled with examples of people that appeared to be genuine Christians and appeared to be active in the Lord's work. And suddenly they start leading people off into heresy. Or suddenly they depart from the faith completely and try to lead people away in that. There's a famous example, a man named Templeton, who was an exact contemporary of Billy Graham. When Billy Graham was young and unknown, working with Youth for Christ as an evangelist, this man Templeton was also an evangelist. And when they'd go around and do these evangelistic meetings, people were impressed with Templeton. He was the real gifted one. You know, Billy Graham, he was okay, but this guy Templeton was the guy. And he was really a brilliant guy. So somebody told him, you ought to go get more education, you know, so the Lord could use that. Well, he went to an extremely liberal seminary that undermines the Word of God, doesn't teach it, Princeton Theological Seminary. And they have a great library. It's a shame they don't read some of the books that are in their library, but that's another story. In any case, he went there and he quote-unquote lost his faith. And for decades, lived as an apostate. Lived as someone who said he no longer believed in God or in Jesus Christ as God. Now we know Billy Graham went on and was mightily used by God, but you look at the two of them and you say, wow, how could that be that one guy goes on faithfully for the Lord and he's living a faithful life right to the end, and the other guy drops out after some years of service? It's exactly what Paul's talking about here. That not everybody that's in the visible fellowship is necessarily real. Not everybody is really born again. The Lord Jesus taught us the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the Lord Jesus himself said, have not I chosen you 12 in John 6, but one of you is a demon. It was Judas Iscariot, of course, that he was speaking about. That's going to happen in the church as well. So we've got to be watchful and keep to the word. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, he wasn't an overly lachrymose person, I think. He wasn't like some sentimental crybaby type of dude. But when he thought about these people, he wept. Because when we talk about spiritual error, and particularly heresy and getting wrong on the person of Christ and the gospel, we're talking about people's eternal souls and whether they come to Christ or not, and whether the church goes on and thrives or whether it's destroyed. And Paul, in his old life before Christ, had enough of destroying the church. He wanted to build the church. So he says, verse 32, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Again, edification, building up. And to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Speaking of an inheritance, I'm not talking about material wealth, he almost says, because I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I've shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So, a Christian worker, a missionary, someone laboring for the Lord in any capacity is not a taker, they are a giver. Paul says, in order to do my ministry, rather than charge you, I was working at my trade of tent making. And you can imagine him burning the midnight oil, literally, in those little oil lamps they had. You know, working away, repairing tents or making tents or whatever it entailed. And then going to a meeting and preaching the word of God and going to somebody's house and talking to them about the Lord. And it was a full-time kind of a thing for him. But he was giving, not taking. That was what he was all about. Now, in other times in his ministry, he accepted gifts from other assemblies that sent to support him, and he was able there to just live off those gifts and not to attend to his trade. Either way is right. Either way is biblical. It depends on your context and your circumstance. And even the same worker at one time in their life can be living just dependent on the Lord to move people's hearts to send them gifts, or they can be working a day job, quote unquote, to support themselves in the ministry. And even on the foreign mission field today, a lot of countries aren't open to straight up missionaries, to people going in on a missionary visa like they once were. Now, you have to have some other reason to go in. Years ago, there was a brother called Gerald Wunsch. He actually introduced beekeeping. I think it was into Papua New Guinea, but it might have been, it was, thank you. Appreciate the confirmation there. But he introduced beekeeping into Papua New Guinea. That was his in to go in for the gospel and to preach the gospel of Christ, which he did for many a year. And I got to meet him when he was very elderly, toward the end of his life, retired in Grand Rapids. But in any case, it's not wrong for the worker to take up a job that he might not charge the converts or charge the people that are just coming to Christ or that he's preaching to. The point is, he wants to convey this principle that it's more blessed to give than receive. Don't be a taker, be a giver. And so we see, as I mentioned, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them, and they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Well, that closes our thinking for this week on the book of Acts and on Paul in particular. But what a great way to finish your course. To be able to say, I didn't hold anything back. Everything God had for me to give to you, I've passed on to you. And later he exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. The same things that he had learned and heard and seen in Paul, he was to deliver to others, to pass on to faithful men. And they were to pass it on to others. And guess what, brothers and sisters? They have been passing it on generation by generation till we get to 2020, and here we are. Now we're up, right? Next man up is a phrase in the world. And it's our turn. Are we going to faithfully keep the deposit that's been given to us? And are we going to pass it on to the next generation? May God help us to do so. It's going to be by reliance on Him. It's going to be by depending on His Spirit. There's no other way to do His work. Father, we are grateful for these dear people, and there's so many different ministries and works for Thee represented in this room. So many people serving Thee in ways that I don't see, but the Lord sees. We're thankful that every work done in secret will be one day rewarded openly. We give Thee praise for this, Father. For remembering even the cup of water given in the name of a prophet, that person shall have the prophet's reward. And Father, we think how the Lord Himself is the one who says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We pray that we may all hear that commendation, that that would be how we're living our lives, so that when we stand before the Lord, we will be able to hear Him say, well done. We're thankful for Him. We're thankful that He hath done all things well. And we want to be closer to Him and more like Him. So we pray Thee to help us to learn and to live what we've learned. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.